Good morning, and thank you. I want to say that I'm grateful to the Hillcrest community and the Send the Light campaign for supporting my trip to Thailand this past summer with Come Before Winter Ministries. As I think you may have heard in other forums, 14 of us traveled to Chiang Mai, Thailand, where we met with almost 40 different missionaries from across Southeast Asia, places as far away as India and Russia and Japan and the Philippines, as well, of course, as people from Thailand. Our goal in going was to encourage these tireless workers and to refresh their spirits through worship together, through fellowship, and even through some teaching. And for our curriculum, which we called World Upside Down, we chose the Gospel of Luke. And specifically, we focused on the theme of reversal that Mary announces in her song in Luke 1, the passage that Shane read for us already this morning, where she talks about the proud being scattered and the lowly and humble being lifted up. And not only, of course, does Mary say that in Luke chapter 1, but she's echoing things that have been said throughout Scripture. And so we heard already from Hannah and her song and her prayer at the when it's announced that her child is going to be born, the same kinds of themes. The God that we serve is a God who lifts up the lowly but humbles the proud. And because of your support that allowed me to go to Thailand this summer, I wanted to share with you the message, the basic message that we brought to the missionaries during that week. And I'll begin, of course, with two brief caveats. First, the renewal lasted for an entire week. But don't worry, right? I think I can boil it down to about an hour, about 20 minutes, hopefully, today, and the time that we have here. All right, second, my primary responsibility for the renewal, my job on the team, was to develop the curriculum. And we worked on that for a long time, about 2 years. I'd been stewing in these themes and these stories, thinking about it and sharing my thoughts in various places. Because for me, developing the curriculum involved trying out different parts of that curriculum in various different settings. That means it is possible that some of you, if you've heard me speak before, may have heard some of these ideas and may have heard me talk about some of these stories. I would apologize, but I don't think I need to, because, not because of me, but because Luke is a master storyteller, I think. And even if you've heard me talk about these stories before, I'm going to rest assured and be confident that these stories that we're going to hear today are the kind of stories that will reward a second listen, even if you've heard them before. So let me start with that big word that I used in my sermon title. All right, as you're looking at the title of the sermon in the bulletin, you might have noticed this word, triptych. And when you saw it, you might have said, sheesh, what a nerd. And, well, you'd be right, and my wife would certainly affirm that about me. But it's a word I wanted to use because, well, one, it's fun to say, triptych. But also, for me, this is an idea that's helped me to understand and think about the three stories that we're going to be looking at today. If you don't know what a triptych is, which may be a lot of us or most of us here, it's a word used in art to talk about a certain kind of presenting visual artwork, often. It can refer to other things besides visual artwork, but it's often referring to paintings. And so if you've ever been to an old cathedral and seen an altar at the front, there are many places where these altars have a triptych at the front, which is a painting or some kind of engraving done on three different panels. So when you're looking at it, you're actually seeing three different scenes or three different parts of something rather than just one. Typically, when we look at a painting, we just see one image. But a triptych is meant to present three different images to us so that we can look at them and appreciate them together. And so we can imagine that this might be a real help if you're a storyteller or if you're a painter and you're being asked to present a certain story. So if you're a painter, you can kind of put yourself in that situation and said, hey, would you paint for us a picture of the parable of the prodigal son? Okay, how do I paint a story? This is something that takes place across time. There's different scenes in the story. What do I do? Well, typically, if you're a painter given that task, what you try to do is identify what you think is the pivotal moment in that story. And then you try to find a way to depict that in your painting. So you might think back, if I was going to do the prodigal son, what would be the pivotal moment in that parable that I would want to depict? For most artists, it's the moment when the son comes home and he's embraced by the father. Not all artists, and sometimes it's interesting to see what artists choose to do there, but most of them choose that moment. But if you had a triptych to work with, you could do something different. Now you can present three different images from that story as a way to maybe help your viewer understand your interpretation of that parable. If you were doing that one, maybe you'd choose on one panel to have a picture of the prodigal son off in the far country, wasting his father's inheritance. right? Then maybe on the other panel, on the other side, you could have a picture of the son who stays at home. Because, of course, he's an important part of this story, a part of the story that's sometimes left out if we only get to depict one scene. Maybe you've got a picture of the son at home with his back kind of turned to the party going on behind him, where the father is welcoming home the son that has been lost. And then maybe right in the center, you have a picture of the father with his arms around the prodigal son. That'd be a pretty powerful way to communicate that story in three different images. And of course, you might do the same kind of thing if you're working with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable we talked about a little bit last time I had an opportunity to speak here. And if you're to work with the parable of the Good Samaritan, how would you depict that if you were an artist? Again, if you've only got one image, you got to pick in there, right? What's going to be the most important? But maybe if you've got three, you can do some different things, right? Maybe on one side, you've got the priest walking by, passing by the man who was beaten on the side of the road. And maybe then on the other panel, on the other side, you've got a picture of the Levite passing by the man who was beaten on the side of the road. And of course, then that could leave you the opportunity right there in the center to have a picture, an image of the Samaritan tending to the needs of the man who was beaten on the side of the road. So there's some powerful things that you could do if you have three images. And for me, when we look at Luke 18 to 19, I like to think that Luke has told these stories because he wants us to hear them together. He wants us to appreciate them together. So we're going to see three short stories. We're going to hear three short stories today, beginning at the end of Luke 18 and going through the beginning of Luke chapter 19. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break right in between some of these stories that separates these stories, I think, in our minds. Hopefully, though, by hearing them together today, we can stitch them back together. And maybe that will help us to recognize some of the themes that Luke weaves through these stories. So what I want to do is I want you can turn to Luke 18 and 19, and we'll be looking at these stories here in a minute. But for right now, I want you to hear the stories, and I'm going to kind of depict them visually as a triptych. Right? I'm going to choose different panels, and I'm going to choose a center scene based on what I think Luke is wanting us to draw our attention to here in these particular stories. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good but God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false testimony. Honor your mother and your father. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he replied. Well, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Well, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "How hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those that heard this said, "Who then can be saved?" A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging as Jesus approached Jericho. And when he heard the crowds passing by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And so he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him, and they told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped, and he ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he drew near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," he replied, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowds. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he stopped, looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately, for I must go to your house today." And so he came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. But all those who saw this began to grumble. "Oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Well, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house. For this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." So we've got three stories there at the end of Luke 18 and the beginning of Luke 19. Stories that maybe we often hear separate from one another, but stories that I think are valuable to hear together, because I think that Luke is making, weaving some themes, making some points through all three. There are several different connections between these stories that we might notice. For example, one would be to look at the responses of the onlookers in each episode. Luke is very careful to tell us what all the people do in each case. With the rich ruler, of course, they are surprised at Jesus' harsh words for this individual. Within their community, he's respected, he's revered, he may be even liked by the people that are there. And you're telling us this guy won't be in the kingdom of God? Who will be if not him? Seems to be the response of the crowd there. The crowd, then, all the people, rejoice when Jesus heals the blind man. And I think when salvation looks like a miracle, who can't get behind that? But notice how the people, all the people, Luke tells us, respond when Jesus affirms Zacchaeus. Sometimes God brings salvation to those we don't like, to those that we don't think are worthy. And how do we respond then? Now, in this story, they respond with grumbling. This morning, I want to focus on a slightly different connection between these three stories, however. I think that Luke arranges these stories in this way to explore the question raised in that first episode with the ruler: who can be saved? And so we're going to look at each of these three different but connected panels of the triptych. And as we do, ask yourself, which of these characters do I find myself identifying with? Where do I fit into these different stories? And so let's start with the rich ruler. He starts off, I think, so well in this story. He's gone to the right person. He's gone to Jesus. And he's asked a really important question: how can I inherit eternal life? And he seems to be coming to Jesus with completely good intentions. And it might be reminding us of the story we talked about last time I was here speaking to you, the story of the Good Samaritan, because that story also begins with someone coming to Jesus, right? Making a good choice, going to the teacher, and asking a pretty good question. In that case, what is the summary of the law? What is the heart of the law? Here, the question is, how do I inherit eternal life? And in the previous story, in Luke 10, the story that comes before the telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're told that teacher coming to Jesus is coming to Jesus to test him. He has some ulterior motives. But that's not the case here with the rich ruler, at least not that we know about, right? But we're told by Luke he comes to Jesus, the right person, asking a really good question. And if we take him at face value, which I don't think there's any reason not to, he's lived a good life, following the commandments since he was a little boy. Is this starting to sound familiar to anybody? Maybe those of us who grew up in the church. When I hear and think about who this person is, I begin to recognize maybe myself in this rich ruler who's coming to Jesus asking a really good question. But Jesus tells him that he still lacks one thing. And I think we need to be careful here. Jesus does not mean, okay, you've done everything right so far, and if you just kind of add one more thing to that list of things you were doing, you're in, right? You're in the kingdom of God. Because in fact, the one thing that he's missing undermines all of his pursuits to secure for himself a place in the kingdom of God. The one thing that he lacks is the most important thing. And what Jesus is trying to open his eyes to is that he trusts ultimately in himself, I think. The inability of this ruler to give up his money is a symbol, I think, of a deeper problem. He wants to hold on to his money so that he can be the source for his own security. If he has money, if he has the things that he needs, then he doesn't need to rely on anyone else. And if he gave those things away to follow Jesus, he'd be dependent on others and on God. And that's a move he can't make. And just as he depends on himself in this life, the question that he brings to Jesus seems to be grow out of the place that he also wants to depend on himself for the next life. That's the root of his question for Jesus. What can I do to secure eternal life, just like I've secured a good life for myself in the present through the things that I have? And when Jesus gives him the answer, let go and depend on me, he can't do it. Does this sound familiar to anyone? What kind of things do we cling to in order to provide security for ourselves? What kind of things are we afraid to let go of because we're not sure what might happen when we do? There's a good reason that this is a rich ruler that Jesus had this conversation with, because I think for many of us, the thing that we cling to are our possessions, are the things that we can use to make sure to provide security for ourselves in the present. But it doesn't have to be possessions. It doesn't have to be wealth that we cling to. It can be reputation. It can be honor. It can be certainty and being right. There's all sorts of things that we might cling to because the vulnerability of letting go is too frightening. When we do that, though, we're missing out, Jesus tells us, on eternal life. Because there's eternal life in embracing that vulnerability and letting go and depending on God above all others, especially ourselves. All right, what about the blind man that Jesus encounters? When we encounter the blind man, he is destitute on the side of the road, and he's ignored by everyone who's passing by. He is, for all intents and purposes, invisible. His poverty has just become part of the landscape for the people there, to the point that no one seems to even notice him any longer. And the crowd is passing him by once again. And when he inquires what's going on, they tell him Jesus, too, is passing by, just like everybody else in his life. But he calls out, right, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what happens when he calls out? Right, those who led the way, boy, that's a poignant phrase. Those who led the way rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. And I think there's some conviction maybe in that little part of the scene. When have we acted like the crowd? I think we need to ask ourselves. Who have we pushed aside? What invisible people in our community would we rather just keep invisible? But let's focus on the blind man. That's really who this story is about, I think. And maybe I'd rather ask you a different set of questions. Has anyone ever made you feel the way that this blind man feels? Too poor, too stupid, too shamed, too insignificant to be worthy of attention? This man cries out to Jesus, "Don't pass me by too. Have mercy on me." And notice how Jesus responds. He hears the call of the invisible and he stops. And he brings him into his presence, and he heals him. I think in a very direct way, this story answers the question from the previous story. Who can be saved? If not a rich man, someone who's obviously favored by God, then who can be saved? And Luke, I think, is telling us by putting these stories next to each other in the way that he does, the answer: a blind beggar can be saved. Because there's nothing hindering him from exclusively trusting in God. He has nothing to cling to, nothing to provide for his security except the mercy of the Son of David. And acutely aware of his own impotence, he cries out to Jesus and asks for sight. That's faith. That's healing faith. That's the kind of faith impossible for the rich man because he still trusted in himself more than he trusted in God. Who can be saved? The blind beggar can be saved. And we might initially think, well, that's all well and good, but I'm not a blind beggar. I'm more like the rich young ruler. Is it possible for someone like me to be saved? And that's why, for me, the centerpiece of this triptych is so important. Because now Luke is going to tell us a story about Zacchaeus. And we learn about Zacchaeus that he is a chief tax collector. He is wealthy. He's like the rich ruler in that way. Here's somebody who has. He's part of the haves in society. Here's someone who can provide for himself quite well, who doesn't need the charity of others. Here's somebody who is independent and wealthy. But here also is somebody, we're told in the story, who is unusually short. And that is more, I think, than just a plot device. Right? It's more than just a thing to so we can have this cool scene where he climbs up in the tree. Luke is telling us this part about Zacchaeus because his stature is a source of shame for him and his society. In the ancient world, honor and shame were incredibly important. And there are all sorts of things that you could do to earn honor for yourself and avoid shame. Be courageous, be pious, be gracious. These are things you could do that in the eyes of your community would bring you honor and avoid shame. But there are also things that bring honor and shame that you can do nothing about. Your gender, for example. In the ancient world, if you are a male, you are going to have more honor than females. Right? Stature, in this case, comes into play. There's nothing Zacchaeus can do about the fact that he is short, unusually short. And yet it's something that would be a source of shame for him and his society. What happened? What did he do wrong? What did his parents do wrong that he ended up like this? And of course, that's not the only source of shame for Zacchaeus in the story. Not only is he short, he's also, we're told, a chief tax collector. And none of us like tax collectors, of course, but it would have been even worse in the ancient world, because not only was Zacchaeus taking money from his people and giving it to the government, he's taking money from his people and giving it to the occupying force, the oppressors, the Romans. He's sold out his own people. He's a traitor. And so there's a great amount of shame that would fall upon Zacchaeus because of his profession, along with his stature. And I think it's worth asking, why would anybody want to become a tax collector if that's the kind of shame that comes along with that job? Greed is a possible answer, and maybe that is the answer for Zacchaeus. I think it's also possible that when you're already marginalized and cast outside and shamed, why not go ahead and make some money? Maybe it's the fact that he was short and the kind of shame that came with that pushed him into this career as a tax collector, as a chief tax collector. And so when we encounter Zacchaeus, I think we see somebody who is both on top economically, but also on the bottom, marginalized, ostracized socially. He's somebody who needs to experience both movements of the reversal at the same time. He's somebody who needs to let go and be brought down. He's also somebody who needs to be lifted up. And he experiences both of these things in his encounter with Jesus. And I think that is why Jesus announces that salvation has come to his house. When he encounters Jesus, he embraces what Jesus is doing and he lets go. He does what the rich man was not able to do and gives what he has to the poor and promises, right, to seek justice in the future. And so he responds in that way, but it goes much deeper. I think Jesus' last line here is incredibly important when he announces to the crowd that salvation has come to this house and turns to Zacchaeus and tells the crowd, "This man is a child of Abraham. You're not treating him as such. You've pushed him out. You've ostracized him. You've shamed him. But I'm telling you, this man too is a child of God. He's part of us. And he brings him into the community. He lifts Zacchaeus up, who's been humbled and lowly. And in the end, this is where I think we all find ourselves, is in the position of Zacchaeus. We are all clinging to things, money, reputation, moral superiority, that we need to release in order to depend on God alone. And we are all lowly in some way, humbled in some way, and we need to be lifted up. And the saving touch of Jesus addresses both of these areas. May we respond like Zacchaeus, coming down at once and welcoming him gladly. Do you need maybe to experience Jesus' healing touch this morning? When we confess to one another, we let go of something that we're clinging to and we make ourselves vulnerable. That's one reason it's so hard to do. And when we do so, however, we experience God lifting us up through the loving response of our brothers and sisters. Maybe you need to risk confession today. Find brothers and sisters with whom you can be vulnerable and let go of that burden. If you're not sure that you have those kinds of brothers and sisters in your life, know that the elders in this church have committed themselves to respond to you as Christ responds to you. Some of them are going to be up here in front this morning. You are most welcome to come and to share what's on your heart. Baptism is also a form of letting go and being lifted up. When we enter the waters of baptism, we proclaim to all that we are dying to ourselves, forsaking all other attempts to secure our own lives so that we can rely on God alone for life. And God always and forever gives life. If this morning you need to join this community by sharing in the death and resurrection of Jesus through baptism, then I implore you to be like Zacchaeus. Come down at once and welcome him gladly.